Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. We continue in our afternoon worship service in considering together an exposition of the book of Genesis, and we come this afternoon to Genesis 12. We'll be taking as our text verses 6 to 13. Last time we looked at verses 1 to 5. Our text is Genesis 12, verses 6 to 13. We've read the whole chapter already. Let me just read again verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, and unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. The God of heaven comes in the preaching of the everlasting evangel, the glorious gospel of God's grace. And it is accompanied by the presence and power of the Spirit, who takes those that are dead, ignorant, and blind to the things of God and brings them into the splendid light of his own glory, giving them knowledge, saving knowledge, giving them life as from the dead, and giving them eyes to see. And when the Christian is converted, brought by faith to the Lord, it is as if a whole new world has opened up to them. We could say a whole new universe has opened up to them. They begin to think in ways that they never thought of before. They begin to see things that they never saw before. They begin to love things that they had no appetite before, for. And there are all sorts of things that seem wondrous, that seem fresh, new, full of light, full of glory. And yet it is not long before they find that the grace into which they've been called is a pilgrimage, and that pilgrimage has with it many trials. And how many young Christians, perhaps old Christians as well, have asked themselves, if not their pastors, why is it that the Lord, when he converts us, does not take us immediately to heaven? Why is it that when we're given a new heart and we're given a heart of flesh and we're given a new spirit and the principle of grace are put into us, why not in those moments, having been clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and having had all of our sins washed in his precious blood, why not take us immediately into his presence in heaven, perfecting our souls, purging of it all sin, and bringing us into everlasting fellowship with him? Well, there are some cases where that takes place, aren't there? The thief on the cross, for example, rare exception, but an example of that very thing. But by and large, the vast, overwhelming majority of the Lord's people do not find it that way at all. And there are many answers to the question, why not go from being brought into a state of grace and immediately transferred into a state of glory? There are many answers to that question, why? And you know that at the heart of them is because it is in the service and best interests of God's glory that it be otherwise. And the Lord uses his people, and he uses their service, he uses their labor, he uses their sanctification as means through which he gathers glory to himself, through which the heavens are filled with the praise of redeemed sinners. If every converted Christian were taken from grace to glory immediately, where would be the tongues singing forth the praises of God and filling the earth with adorations of his glory? Where would be all of the great works that are brought to pass by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which redound to the glory of the Father, as Jesus says? Where would be all of the labor of the advance of his cause and kingdom in this world, and so on? No, the Lord has seen fit that his people must pass through a desert. They must pass through a wilderness en route to glory. And though the way seems long in these days, when finally arriving on the shores of glory, it will be seen for what it really was. in all of its brevity, in all of its shortness. It'll be seen for what it is in light of all that follows, in the ways in which God shows his glory in what he's accomplished. Well, here we find Abraham in our text, and you'll recall from last time that he's called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he is called to sojourn to a land which the Lord has promised to him. And we spent time unpacking the significance of verses 1 to 5. They're significant for a number of reasons. If you weren't here, you should go back and listen to it. But among other things, it sets the trajectory for all that is to follow with regards not only to Abraham, but Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph as well. And so we need to have our bearings at the beginning in understanding those opening verses. But here we discover that Abraham, called to faith in Christ and called to follow him and to obey him, discovers shortly thereafter the trial of faith. And that's where we will be taking our theme this afternoon, the title of the sermon, The Trial of Faith. We'll notice two things. First of all, the exercise of faith in verses 7, 8, and 9, or 6, 7, 8, and 9. Verses 6 to 9, the expression of faith. Now, undoubtedly, Abraham could have thought to himself, perhaps, maybe even hoped to himself, that leaving what was the ancient equivalent of New York or Los Angeles, Ur of the Chaldees, the kind of the bedroom community for civilization in those days, leaving all of that to go to this far-flung, faraway place, that perhaps when he arrived, he would discover to his heart's content that it was far better than he imagined, and that not only would he arrive there, but that he might even take immediate possession of it. There may have been some lurking hope of such. But what we discover is quite to the contrary. Abraham is being taught that he is called to be a sojourner, that he is a pilgrim, that he is an alien in a strange land, that he is a foreigner. And it's not theoretical, it's in his face. It's something that he experiences the reality of. And this motif of pilgrimage and of sojourning and being aliens and foreigners is one that is not limited to the Old Testament. It's provided in the first instance in the Old Testament, but it is a permanent description of what it means to be a Christian. And so when you turn to the New Testament, the same language is used for the Gentile Christians. You saw it in our reading of 1 Peter 1, where he's speaking of these pilgrims, these sojourners who've been scattered abroad. He refers to them in their sojourning and so on. And the example of this could be multiplied throughout the New Testament scriptures. If you are a Christian, if you are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, your identity is that of a sojourner, a pilgrim, an alien, a foreigner. And despite all of the temptations and all of the enticements to think of yourself and your identity primarily in terms of citizenship in this world, as an American or as a such and such, whatever, you know, a South Carolinian or something else. It may not even be location, it can be ethnicity, it can be all sorts of things. The Christian says, I am first and foremost a Christian, a Christ bearer. I am in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is my identity. That's where my allegiance lies. My citizenship is that of heaven. I have a home, and it's not here. And I'm building a kingdom by the grace of God that is unlike the kingdoms of this world. And everything in my mentality is framed in these terms. And it's not as if it's only theoretical. You, as a believer, feel it. It's palpable, right? You can taste it. You can touch it. You can see it. You find it in your Christian experience that this is the case. You're listening to colleagues and you think, they're from a different planet. The way they think is completely foreign to me. The way they talk is completely foreign to me as a Christian. You listen to all the ruckus and all of the stuff that the world occupies itself with, And you find yourself in dismay, scratching your head and thinking to yourself, these people are spiritually insane. They've lost the plot lines entirely. Disconnected from reality. Clueless about what is real and not real. What is important and not important. You find it in your own experience. And surely that is the case here for Abraham as well. He's been told that he's called to greatness. But it is not the greatness of the world. It is not the greatness that the world recognizes or that the world heralds. No, he finds that quite to the contrary. He's led into the land. He goes from the plains. He's in the flatlands. He goes into the mountains and in the highlands and seeing all that is there. But as he goes, in all of the steps that he's taking, he's in what feels like foreign territory. And this comes out in the description of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, verse 8, by faith, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, that is, you know, tents and so on, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so as you read verse 6 through 9, you get a sense of this, right? He goes from Sichem or Shechem to a place between Bethel and Ai. He goes to Negev. These are all places, mind you, which Jacob will later on visit. He'll trace these same steps, rehearsing for himself the redemptive work of God with his father. But what does he discover? He discovers this is not a hospitable place at all. The passage says, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Now, what does that mean? Well, it comes loaded with meaning. I mean, the Canaanite, these are pagans, right? These are people that are given wholeheartedly to idolatry. They are given to superstition. They're worshiping false gods. They are grossly immoral. They are lawless in their behavior and in their speech and so on. They are at enmity and in rebellion against God himself. This is what he finds. He comes into the land and the Canaanite was then in the land. This is not a hospitable place for him at all. And he discovers further that he's not all that important. Now you put yourself for a second in the Canaanite. They're the natives, okay? Abraham's showing up with all his stuff. He's a foreigner. He's an alien. So how do many people feel? It's not just America, but any country in the world, right? You have foreigners come. You have people that aren't from here. All of their differences, if they can speak our language, their accents, whatever else, right? Their behavior, their mannerisms, their appetites, diets, whatever else, right? People tend to have a certain perspective. You're not from here. You know, it's obvious that you're not from here. And they're looked at in that way. They're looked at in a way that is, you know, distant, if you will. Abraham would not have been viewed as someone who was important. You know, that they all had to rally around him as some significant figure. His greatness would have blown the doors off of anything that they could have imagined. He's chosen by God. He, his seed, are going to supplant them. They're going to wipe out the Canaanites and inherit their land. And they're busy. They're busy building vineyards. They're busy farming. They're building barns and cities and walls and so on and so forth. Little do they know that these Canaanites are doing it in the service of Abraham. That they're going to stroll in his seed and inhabit those cities whose walls were built by others. They're going to inherit the vineyards and all of the things that come with it. Why? Because the meek shall inherit the earth. It's a New Testament truth. The meek shall inherit the earth. No doubt there's hostility even, in a measure, right? They're idolaters. They're spiritually hostile to everything that Abraham is, everything that Abraham loves, everything that he counts important. And if that's not all, they're better off than him. I mean, they're settled. They have homes. They've developed their properties. Where's Abraham? Abraham's living in tents. Abraham's moving from place to place to place across the land, pulling up the stakes and moving on. He's not settled, right? They're better off than he is in so many ways. They can say, this is our stuff, our property for the time. He wasn't able to say that in a way that would be in any way meaningful to them at the time. And so he's a sojourner. He's expressing faith. He's living out of the resources of God's promises. He's finding an inhospitable environment. This, my friends, is where the believer finds themselves in every generation. I mean, the parallels are purposeful in the Word of God. You discover that you're not all that important. You think to yourself, and it's true, I'm a son or daughter of the King. Indeed, I've been made a king and a priest unto God. I'm going to rule and reign with him. I'm going to sit on the throne with the Lord and judge angels. You know, how does that stand to what others can lay claim to in this world? You discover that many people around you are far better off than you, and so on. You discover that they're not that warmly inclined, that there's a hostility, that they get it. They can sense, they can see that what makes you tick and what makes them tick are at odds. That there's a spiritual hostility, that they're given to idols, whereas you're given to serving the living God. Abraham would not have found fellowship among those that were inhabiting the land. He would have found fellowship within his own house, and within, we say his house, of course, this is a huge, the extended household is quite large, so a lot of people. But he would have found no fellowship among the Canaanites. You know, the Christian interacts with colleagues, interacts with acquaintances, work, neighbors, all sorts of different capacities. But you come away saying, no fellowship with the unconverted. There is no connection. There is no union of heart. Indeed, there cannot be. We're called, in fact, to not hold fellowship with those who are the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this expression of faith. And you'll notice how, in addition, the Lord comes and the Lord is quickening it. He's fanning the flame. He's strengthening it. He does it by way of promise. The Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. So the Lord is coming and saying, now that you're here, Abraham, you need to understand, you're seeing it for the first time. I'm going to give it to your seed. Your seed are going to inherit it. It will be theirs. And though everything in Abraham's experience may have seemed to mitigate against that, the Lord is appearing to him. The Lord is perhaps in a vision, like most likely in a vision, comes to him and appears to him. The Lord is showing himself to Abraham. He's saying, look at me. Don't look at all of the stuff you're seeing. Don't look at the Canaanites. Don't look at all of these other things. Look at me. He appeared unto Abraham. He's showing Abraham himself. He's showing him his own glory, and he's putting promises in his mouth, promises into his soul, and saying, let this strengthen you. Live off of my word. Count on it. Believe it. Receive it. Hold fast to it. Those promises are handles upon which the people of God lay hold of God himself. And the Lord is bringing these gracious visits when perhaps he would have felt left alone. What's happening? The Lord is putting strength in him. I mean, we sing about this. I love the words of Psalm 84. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. I mean, here's the picture of the Lord causing his people to express their faith in his promise, and by that, to be going from strength to strength, to appear before the Lord in Zion. God gives him promises. Well, the Lord's done the same for us. You say, well, we've fast forward, 4,000 years, and here we find ourselves 4 millennia later. But the Lord's given us a promise, right? He's given us a promise of a kingdom. He's given us a promise that he's going to build his kingdom in this world and the cause of his kingdom in this world through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that as promise. But we have an even greater promise. We have a promise of a heavenly home, right? We have a promise of an eternal inheritance. And we, unlike Abraham, have not paid a visit to see it. And yet the Lord has given us a fuller description of it in his word and by way of promise than Abraham had. The Lord comes to us and he says, you're a pilgrim, you're a sojourner, you're a foreigner in this world. You'll find it inhospitable. It is a wilderness in so many ways, but I've promised you a land. I mean, Abraham knew that that was what this was all about. He knew that the real estate, that the turf, the dirt, was not itself the thing. We saw it already in Hebrews 11, in the passage that we read in verse 10. He looked for a city. You see it again in verse 16. Now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, whereof God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Right? These patriarchs were more theologically astute, sadly, than many evangelicals in 21st century America. They saw that it was a type that pointed forward to an eternal inheritance in heaven itself. And we have that same promise. And the Lord is saying to us, I'm promising you these things. Now, to Abraham, he says, this is going to be for your children. You know, I'm not ashamed of it. I take great comfort in knowing that there are far better things, far better days ahead for the cause of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know it? Because God has promised it, and God cannot lie. That there are days of glory that are yet to come when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The Jews will be called. The fullness of the Gentiles will be brought in. The nations will be discipled. The Lord will raise up magistrates who are nursing and fathers and nursing mothers for his church, and so on and so forth. And by all appearances at present, I am not likely to see that. I'm not saying it's impossible, but I'm unlikely to see it, perhaps. I take tremendous joy in thinking that our spiritual seed will inherit all of those promises, that they will live to see it, that all of the painstaking labor that we're engaged in this generation, in carrying the torch and with our shovels and the tools that the Lord has put in our hands seeking to lay the walls of Zion, that it is in preparation for something far better, and that those who sow and reap shall rejoice together. That all is true. But of course, all of that, while it serves the interests of God's glory and therefore is important to us and something we pray for, the chief thing, the great thing, the thing that outstrips every other thing is not the millennial glory or whatever, but it is actually the new heavens and the new earth. It is the second coming, the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of time, the great judgment, his people ushered in to the new heavens and into the presence of God. And it is there that we find our home, our permanent home. The church is our home in the wilderness, but glory is our eternal home. And he's given us a promise that Jesus says, I've gone to prepare a place for you. He's saying you can be certain of it, that where I am, you will be also. And the Christian lives. We live in this world amidst all of the muck and all of the mud and all of the mire. And we live out of the resources of this promise that there is indeed, that there is a destination to this pilgrimage that will bring us to be forever with the Lord. When we will behold the glory of God in all of its splendor and will drink it in for all of eternity. And so there is comfort for us in that. We too, as pilgrims, live upon these promises. And you'll notice that the expression of faith is also seen in the priority of worship. In verse 7, it says, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared to him. Verse 8, he removes, goes to the mountain, and then he pitches his tent. And we're told again in verse 8, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. What do real pilgrims do whose hearts are in heaven where Christ is, whose citizenship is that of heaven, whose unqualified allegiance is to Jesus Christ alone? Well, those sojourners, those pilgrims, they prioritize worship. They prioritize being with the Lord, serving Him in worship. I mean, interesting that Abraham is going to come back. He's going to come back to where God met him. When you come into chapter 13 and he returns to the land after his sojourn in Egypt, he comes back to that altar between Bethel and Ai in order to meet with the Lord again. What's happening? Abraham is seeing, he's prizing communion with God. He's saying, I have no fellowship with these idolaters, but I have fellowship. I have fellowship with the God of heaven. He is prizing communion with Jehovah. He's saying, I want to live throughout this pilgrimage as near as I can get to the Lord. I'm going to employ his ordinances that he's appointed. I'm going to seek his face. Right? There is correspondence between him and Jehovah, correspondence with heaven. And he is taking the promises that the Lord has given, and he is saying, those promises fuel my worship. They strengthen, invigorate my worship. They deepen the prioritizing of that worship. And so he lives, as it were, at the throne of God, even from the threshold of earth itself. This includes, of course, family worship for him. Been quite a large, extended family. Family worship. I mean, this is indispensable to the true Christian. Whenever the gospel has flourished and the kingdom and the church has flourished, family worship has flourished. Wherever it has been in seasons of spiritual declension and darkness and distance from the Lord, family worship has evaporated. But for those who want to say with Paul, as he said to the Gentiles in the New Testament, Galatians, Romans, I am a son or a child of Abraham. Well, every true child of Abraham will prioritize family worship. If you find yourself under the reading of God's or the preaching of God's word this afternoon, and you're saying, ouch, family worship has been inconsistent at best. Family worship for some of you may have been left off even. Well, now is the high time to repent as you ought and to fall down before the Lord and to cry out for mercy, to see that you are playing games and wreckage with the souls of your own families, but rather family worship, saying we are sojourners and pilgrims, and therefore we must live in the presence of God, at the throne of God, and as a family we have an obligation to worship him. The same thing could be said for public worship. Because in this case, there would have been families within his family, right? There would have been, in a sense, it's the church in its infancy in the days of Abraham as a patriarch. And you notice this, right? Because there's Abraham is unsettled. He's moving. I mean, you think of all that he had, all of the oxes and the asses and the sheep and the cattle and all of the people he had to take care of, all of the mouths that had to be fed day in and day out, all that would have been entailed in having to pick up tent, as it were, for all these people and all these possessions and move them over and over and over again. I mean, he's unsettled, he's busy, he's distracted, he's got tremendous amounts of responsibilities, he has lots of stuff, and yet he is prioritizing worship. And so all of those temptations which come from the devil that lead you to say, well, I'm so busy and we've got so many things going on and there's, you know, so much that has to be done and so on. And so there's good reasons why, you know, we're not able to prioritize family worship. We're not able to prioritize public worship is a truckload of nonsense. You're not as busy as Abraham would have been. And even if you had been and are, it's no excuse at all. He is prioritizing the worship of God. We should have identical attendance, Sabbath morning, Sabbath afternoon. We should. We should have identical attendance. Every soul needs the same thing. God says, I'm coming to meet with you, and I've given my promised presence in a unique way in the assemblies of my people. Every soul ought to be seeking that fellowship with the Lord. Our prayer meeting ought to be far more better attended than it is. The Lord coming and saying, I'm going to meet with my people. I'm bringing a word from heaven. And in some cases, there may be those who perhaps aren't have maybe even good reasons why they're unable to attend the prayer meeting, and yet aren't even able or willing to listen online, which is no replacement. But nevertheless, you would think that a soul would say, the Lord is coming, and he's bringing his word to me. The Lord has a word for me that he's prepared, and I don't want to miss it. I want to get that. I want to hear it. I want to see it. I want to know it. And I want my voice to be united in praise and prayer before his throne. Here is Abraham, and as a pilgrim and a sojourner, the expression of his faith is seen in the prioritizing of worship. The Lord is buoying him up, strengthening. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivers them out of them all. Secondly, we have the trial of faith. Secondly, the trial of faith, verses 10 to 13. The trial of faith. Here is Abraham. He's come to follow the Lord. And no sooner has he done so, but shortly thereafter, relatively speaking, he discovers great hardship. We're told in verse 10, and there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. This is a severe or grievous trial. Similar language to what Peter uses with regards to the trial of the New Testament Christian in 1 Peter 1. And many a soul comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they walk in the basking in the light of those fresh mercies that he's given, only to discover that shortly on the heels of it, a great or grievous trial descends upon them. And they find their faith being tested, their faith being stretched, their faith being put under pressure. I mean, here is Abraham. He's come to the land of promise. And what does he discover in verse 10 after his arrival? The land of promise is barren. The land of promise becomes barren. He goes to the marketplace. The stalls are all empty. He goes and begins to inquire with Canaanites that he's seeing. No food for sale. He hears reports throughout the places that he's visiting that the crops have failed, that there's no rain or whatever it is, that there's no produce that's being brought in, that they're going to have to live out of the limited resources of what they've stored. And so on. Everything is tight. It's shrinking. Everything is being, pressure is being brought upon him. Here he is in the land of promise. God called me here out of the Ur of the Chaldees. I came from Los Angeles or New York City, as it were, and I've come to this place, and I can't even feed my children. He goes and walks through, his little community. He looks at his wife. He looks at his servants, he looks at their wives and their children, and they're hungry. And they're saying, Master, we don't have food. We're running out of food. And he feels the pressure that entails. These mouths need to be fed. They need to be cared for, and so on. What is happening? God is calling out Abraham's faith. Are you going to live on the promise, Abraham, only when all is well? Are you going to trust me and affirm that my word is true, even when everything else seems to speak against it? Right? He's being called to put confidence in the Lord himself. God is able. God is willing. God indeed will provide. 1 Peter 1. When ye greatly rejoice, verse 6, though now greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You find yourselves at times, and you're in your duties. You're where you're supposed to be. You're doing the things that God has called you to, and there are still troubles. You're in the path of duty, and there's all sorts of troubles. And the Lord is calling his people to faith, to trust in him in the midst of that, a promised land that is barren. Well, the Abraham who has followed the Lord thus far begins to falter. His faith begins to falter. And the first stumble is in his going down to Egypt. Now, some may say, well, he was just doing the sensible thing. But we have several things that I think mitigate against that conclusion. Going down to Egypt. Well, we can say one thing good about the fact, about his actions. One is, he did not go back to Ur of the Chaldees. So that's something. That's something significant. Hebrews picks up on this in chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. He had the opportunity to go back to where he came from, and he refused to do so. So Abraham does not do an about-face. He doesn't say, as it were, I'm going back to the world. I'm going back to where I came from. He doesn't do that. And for that, I think he's to be commended. He goes the opposite direction, to the southwest, away from Ur of the Chaldees, into Egypt. But it's a problem. It's a problem because God had called him from Ur of the Chaldees to the promised land. But there is nothing here that tells us that God called him to go to Egypt. God called him to go to the promised land, and he ought to have stayed where God called him. Instead, he takes the initiative to go elsewhere. There's no call to Egypt. And we know that the Lord has already, in these brief verses, appeared to Abraham twice. He's appeared to him twice. And he could have appeared to him a third time and given him other instructions than what he had given. But the word that he gave him last was the word that stood, and the word that Abraham was to live off of and to live in terms of. Furthermore, we know our Bibles. And the language of going down into Egypt is absolutely truck full, is full of theological significance. Because that language of going down into Egypt lots of times has to do with not trusting in the Lord. I mean, the most graphic example is the Israelites in the wilderness. Right? It's a failure to trust in the Lord. It may have seemed natural to go to Egypt. It may have seemed humanly wise to go to Egypt. It may have seemed like it was the sensible thing to go to Egypt, but it was his first point of stumbling in his faith, not living out of the word that God had already given him. The Lord who had brought him thus far and had done so much could have easily and ably provided for all that it was necessary to sustain him through that famine. And so first of all, the start of his problems are that he is in the wrong place. He's not where the Lord called him to be. He finds himself in the wrong place, outside of God's will. And then, because he's in the wrong place, he's exposed to all sorts of other temptations and trials of his faith. The Lord isn't hiding the blemishes in the patriarchs, either here or elsewhere. There are blemishes here in the trial of his faith. And so, you know, mind this. I mean, be conscious of this, because as a Christian, you know, when you are not walking in the way that the Lord has called you to, you can be guaranteed that when you find your feet in the wrong place, a place that the Lord has not called you, that there are going to be a whole host of other temptations and trials that come on the heels of that. You better make sure that your feet are planted firmly in the Lord's will and in the Lord's way. Well, he's exposed to more. He's going into Egypt and he's beginning to realize, okay, this is going to be a problem. I have a gorgeous wife. Very beautiful, fair to look upon, very fair. And that endangers me. That's going to cause some problems. And this leads to another faltering in his faith. He should be taking heed, like you and I should be taking heed to ourselves, lest we fall. And so he conjures up this scheme, and he tells Sarai, okay, here's the deal. We're going to go into Egypt. They're going to see that you're beautiful. You tell them that you're my sister. You tell them that you're my sister. Now, you know, I'm sure, that this actually wasn't a full-fledged lie. It was a half-truth, because Sarai is his half-sister. But he tells a half-truth in order to conceal the truth, in order to actually deceive. And there's dangers here, children. Listen to me. There's dangers in telling half the truth with the purpose of concealing the truth, the purpose of deceiving. You can tell mama and daddy in answer to a question something that, well, it's actually half true, but you know it is not the answer to the question that they're asking you, that you're telling that half-truth and that it's an effort to deceive them, to conceal something from them. Right? There's a problem there. That's a violation of the ninth commandment. And so he says, listen, you tell them that you're my sister. And it's really, it's a good idea, because then it'll spare my life. If they find out you're my wife, wham, they kill me. Now you're a widow. Now they take you and marry you to themselves. And so really, in many ways, it's actually in your best interest, Sarah, you know, for you to do this. And so he conjures up this scheme. And what does he do? He exposes himself to sin. He exposes Sarai to sin. She is his wife. That's the truth. And he exposes the Egyptians to sin, who've done nothing to provoke him thus far. And so his sin, no doubt it led to the sins within his household, because the servants and their families and whatever, they have to play the game as well. They have to pretend, oh yes, that's the master's sister, and so on. And so all sorts of other people are brought into the wake of this sin. Well, what's the problem? The problem is this, two things, two-sided problem. The problem is fear, the sin of fear, and it's twofold. He has a fear of men, and he has a fear of death. The Bible tells us that the fear of men bringeth a snare. The fear of man bringeth a snare. If you fear people, and you fear the faces of people, and you fear what people think, and you fear what people are going to say, and you fear what they're going to, how they're going to treat you, and you fear what the implications are going to be, you're going to end up in a tangled, mangled mess. It's ensnaring. But he does. He gives way to the fear of men. It's also a fear of death. Right? That's what he says. I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well for me, for thy sake, that my soul shall live because of thee. He's fearing death. And what does Jesus tell us? Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12, verse 4, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Abraham is not walking in the fear of God, and therefore he has a fear of death. If God was looming large, and he was seeing the glory of God and the beauty of God, if he had a conscious of the presence of God, a consciousness of the presence of God, if he was thinking about the will and law of God and what God had required of him, thereby walking in the fear of God, he would not have entertained this. But because there's an absence of the fear of God, he falls prey to the fear of death. I'm going to die. I got to do this, and I got to do that. Or I can't do this, and I can't do that, because what will happen? I might die. The Christian says, no, I fear God, come what may. What's the worst that can happen? I get sick. I My health falls apart, I die. That's the worst that can happen? Well, that's my ticket to glory, isn't it? Christian have the fear of death diminished in them. But more, you know, more than this, the opposite of fear is faith. You see this in 1 Peter 3. Sarah was not afraid with any amazement, but trusted in the Lord. Right? So there's this faith in the Lord, trusting Him. I can do things His way, according to His word. I can honor Him. I can walk in His paths. I can seek the path of holiness. It is safe. It is safe. To walk by faith and obedience in the way that the Lord has called is the safest place on the planet. And as soon as you begin to reason in a worldly way and take yourself off of that path, now you are in the path of danger. Now you're in a path that can lead to all sorts of problems. And so it did for Abraham. So it did. What's happening is the Lord is exposing an idol. The Lord is exposing an idol. He's not living by faith. Why? Because he idolizes safety and security. Maybe he hadn't seen this. Maybe he didn't know this. And yet the trial of his faith is actually exposing this fear. And that fear is merely the kind of surface expression of a heart idolatry. An idolatry that prizes safety and security more than God. More than love for God. Well, my friends, you find yourself, and I find myself over and over again, in the trial of faith. If you're a Christian, your faith will be tried. That trying will bring purification. The purification will bring the strengthening of faith. We are to continue to trust the Lord. What happens? The Lord comes and your heart loyalties are exposed. And maybe it's fear for you. And you begin to ask yourself under the preaching of God's word, why am I afraid? What am I afraid of losing? What is the cost? What is the price tag? What is it that bothers me? And the Lord begins to expose idolatries in your own heart. Loyalties that are placed above love for God Himself. And you realize that behind your fears are lurking things that you are putting before Jesus. It may be that in the trial of your faith, the Lord exposes other things. And it's rather than fear, it's other things. There's irritability and anger that comes out. There's covetousness that comes out. There's worry that comes out. There's all sorts of things that manifest themselves. And the Lord is trying you. Are you going to trust me? Are you going to obey me? Is my word enough? Can you live out of the resources of fellowship with me? The Lord comes and He strengthens His people, delivers them from their snares and temptations, brings them forward from strength to strength. And where they stumble, and we do, where the Christian stumbles and falls, the Christian, it's like hitting your head on the cabinet. You say, I'm not going to do that again. You know, I'm very conscious now. The cabinet door is open. It's either going to be closed or I'm going to remember. We're not doing that twice. The Christian stumbles and falls, and the Christian says, duly noted. I need to take this. This has shown me something about myself. I need to go to the Lord with fresh repentance. I need to humble myself, repent of these sins, turn from them. I need to exercise fresh faith in the promises of God, run nearer and to Him and dearer to Him, cling to Him and hold fast to Him. I'm going to know that next time I find myself in these circumstances, that I'm vulnerable, that I'm entering into a battlefield, that I need to be using that shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the devil, that I need to be equipped to be able to say, it is written, in order to repel with the sword of the Spirit the onslaught that comes. Christian's faith is tried for the purpose of being purified. You think, by way of contrast to Abraham, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He leaves not Ur of the Chaldees. He leaves His Father's house. He leaves heaven. He comes into this world enfleshed as the God-man. He is on pilgrimage. He is a sojourner, as it were, in an alien and foreign world. I mean, if anyone has ever been a foreigner in this world, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God made flesh. And yet, what do we find? The Lord tells him, the Father says that Jesus is promised a name. His name forever shall endure, lest like the Son it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Right? He is given a name. He's promised a name. He's promised a seed, a people that will be his inheritance. He's promised a kingdom. And he comes into this world, and all that unfolds, the sufferings, having to deal with all of the afflictions that the world brings, all of the opposition and hostility, ultimately willingly offering himself as a sacrifice for sin, ultimately giving himself over to the eternal wrath of God poured out into his soul. Jesus does not stumble. He does not falter. He, as the God-man, believes the promise. He looks for the joy that was set before him, and he endures the cross. He continues and perseveres in all of that. He does not seek to save his own life, but rather willingly gives him his life up on behalf of his people. And what do we find? We find the confirmation, right? He's given a name that is above every name. He's given a people, a heritage, a bride that is his for time and eternity. He's given a kingdom that it outstrips all of the kingdoms of this world, and that not only outshines them here, but out endures them for all of eternity. The Lord Jesus has confirmed all of the promises in the covenant of redemption are in fact fulfilled and confirmed in him. We find in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the object of our faith, the one who never stumbled and never faltered, the spotless Lamb of God, full of grace and truth, no guile in his mouth, the one who is perfection itself. And we say, there is where my eyes need to be set. There is where my faith needs to be set. It is on him. It is on Christ. It is leaning upon him, laying hold of him, and depending upon him. There is the strength for trial, the trial of faith. Strength is not found within the resources of the Christian or even faith itself. It is all derived from the object of faith. It is all derived from Christ himself. Let's pray. O Lord our God, our eternal, gracious God in heaven, how thankful we are that there is an inheritance that is eternal, an inheritance that cannot be diminished, that the people of God are given a citizenship which outstrips anything this world knows. How thankful we are for divine promises that pilgrims and sojourners can live upon, sustained. We're thankful, O Lord, for the trial of faith, that even the trying of that faith through much heaviness, but for a season, there is the purification, the strengthening, the quickening, the expanding of faith to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. Grant that we would find in the Lord Jesus Christ our full sufficiency, for we ask it in his name. Amen.